Okay, let's turn back to the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel this morning, verse 27. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, him being Jesus, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Though it is a great privilege to hear the word of God, yet those only are truly blessed, that is, blessed of the Lord, that hear the word of God and keep it, or do it, or guard it, who keep it in memory, keep it as their way and rule of life. Hearing and keeping is the truly blessed state. Simply hearing is not a blessed state, but hearing and keeping the word of God is the truly blessed state. And we saw that this is consistent with what we have already seen in Luke's gospel. We went to Luke 6, verses 46 and 49, and saw the difference between those who hear the word and do it versus those who hear the word and don't do it. First, Jesus says, Why are you even calling me Lord? And you're not doing the things which I say. The implication is, if he is the Lord, then we will obey what he says. That should be obvious. And I think the reason why he asked the question is because of the absurdity of calling him Lord and not doing what he said. I mean, they understand plainly and clearly what it means to submit to rulership. They know it. They've seen it. They were doing it. To call Jesus Lord and not to do what he says is absurd. And Jesus said, What profit or what value is it to call me Lord and not obey what I tell you as Lord? It's ridiculous. And then he gives the contrast between those who hear what he says as Lord and is doing them. It's a present tense verb, and he's like a man who builds his house and dig deep, laid the foundation on the rock. The house is the man, and the rock is Christ. And when the floods arose, that could be trials, it could be testings, and it is. The streams beat vehemently upon that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And it could also refer to those who would come against you to dissuade you from following the Lord. But those who are on the foundation of Christ, they're not going anywhere. I mean, they're very fixed in their commitment to God, and that's where they're going to stay. But the other person hears the word, but he doesn't do it. In verse 49, he also builds a house, but he doesn't have a foundation. His house is not built on anything. It's not built on anything solid. It's not built upon Christ. Frankly, it doesn't matter where it's built. It's going to fall. I keep thinking about the parable of the soils because it just drives me back again all the time to that. You can hear the word and you can have all different kinds of responses, but until that word is rooted, I don't care what you hear, it's not going to survive. And so calling Jesus Lord and hearing his truth and not doing it produces no blessing. But the text is clear that it will produce judgment and destruction. And calling Jesus Lord and not doing what he says is senseless. It doesn't make any sense. And obviously there can't be any blessing attached to calling him Lord and not doing what he says. It's senseless. It doesn't make any sense at all. And that's the issue with mankind. Who is privileged to hear the word of God from anyone or anywhere. but really not responding to it properly. It's an issue within the church too, that many have the habit of hearing some truth and others hear much truth and some hear more truth. To whatever degree, you have people that hear truth, some a little here, some more here, some a great deal of truth, and all three fall in the same category of not really applying any of it. What did it matter? It didn't matter who heard what. We may have this habit of hearing truth, but we don't manifest the desire or the will to obey it on any consistent basis. Hearing and doing, hearing and keeping, present tense verbs. I obeyed God 25 years ago and it was wonderful. Now I'm just kind of backsliding. No, none of that in the Bible. That's not remotely the truth. And then it's interesting again that you really can't obey Christ on your own accord without knowing Christ, because obedience to the Word of God is intricately attached to knowing Christ. So no one is following Christ without Christ. No one is following the Word without Christ. I know some of our alleged evangelical concepts and methods of, quote, winning people to the Lord, end of quote, have been a colossal failure over the decades, because we really left the issue of salvation up to humans, and we have removed or dismissed or minimized the work of the Spirit. You can't make a person a Christian. None of us can, and no one's going to be one on their own by saying prayers or whatever. And I think the evidence, again, is axiomatic. I know people don't like to hear that. They like to think that, you know, everyone's profession means something. Everyone's profession means just that. They all made a profession. But if you, like me, are willing to open your eyes and to see, and maybe a lot of us just don't want to look. I've had the privilege of watching the last 30-some-odd years of all the professions and the evangelistic efforts and methods that were being used by many, especially here in America. And we're out there, quote, soul winning and winning souls to the Lord, end of quote. Where are these people at? Many of them have long since forsook the faith, because it takes Christ to save a person, not prayers, not the technique and the skill of someone who can win an argument or debate, or can give you and kind of force you to say prayers or say things or feel certain ways. We can't make people do anything. And then I said also that this passage in Luke 11 is not the first time that Jesus made the priority of being his follower more important than following his own mother, earthly relationships. In Luke 8, verses 20 and 21, and it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, my mother, my brethren are those, or these. He's pointing to the crowd that are listening to him. These which hear the word of God and do it. We always see that. Hearing and keeping, hearing and doing, hearing and guarding. And then we went to James and we went to 1 John. And we could just have this exercise for years, that hearing and doing and hearing and keeping is all a part of what categorizes the marks of true discipleship. Period. Really that simple. Jesus said the blessed ones are those who are keeping, who are continually listening and hearing and understanding the Word of God. Okay, and keeping it, guarding it so as not to lose it. And really the only way to guard it is to submit to it and have it plant root deep in the life, in the heart. I don't know if you ever had to privilege of trying to move a tree or a tree stump. I've had the privilege, and neither one of those are fun, because those roots get deep, and you might think you see them, but you don't see them. Those roots can go under a house, it can go under the street, it can go everywhere. I mean, Believe me, I've had, thankfully, twice, two experiences of removing trees and tree stumps, and it is not fun. Because on the surface looks pretty, oh, okay, well, this is a small tree or a small trunk. Let's see if we can just pull it. Yeah, you can hook it up to your bumper if you want to, but I guarantee you'd be going down to the dealer, get a new bumper. Those roots get very deep and very long. And that word should be implanted so deep that no one can pull it from our hearts and our lives. So that's really the crux of that. Jesus said that those who are blessed are the ones who are continually hearing, which of course means you have to really want to hear the word of God. You have to be where it is, and you also have to, you have your own Bibles. You have to want it. You search for it and do it. I don't know why we want to go before the Bible, not want to do what it says. Again, that's senseless. It's senseless. Those who are blessed are the ones who make it a habit of life to obey the Lord and His truth, to submit to both in that order. Okay? To be Jesus's true disciples is to be blessed beyond belief and beyond earthly relationships, no matter how close and satisfying they may be. Verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah," or Jonah the prophet. Now, what I like about the Lord, which is so absent today, that is, the Lord spared no reality about his hearers and from his hearers, like we are so easily ready to do. He called them what they were. He didn't mince any words. He didn't try to smooth the blunt or the blow. He told them the truth. The truth is designed to really shake us up. And we don't want to be shook up. Truth is completely, completely objective. It takes no bearings or considerations on how we feel. Truth is truth. I've given this illustration so many times. Let me bore you with it again. You can drive pretty much anywhere, and there will be signs and lights telling you objective truth. You can leave this driveway and turn left, or turn right, but turn left, and within 200 feet, there's a light. It's called a traffic light. It's a traffic signal. It is objective. It says stop. It says go. It doesn't care how you feel about it. It's not concerned about, well, I would stop, but I think I can go. No, it says stop. It says go. It's objective. And if you decide when the light is red to keep going, well, there stands a good chance that you're going to be in something called an accident, one way or the other. And there's a good chance that injuries will occur. There's a good chance you might not survive, depending upon what kind of vehicle you happen to run into or what happens to run into you. That's objective truth. Objective truth says stop. This design is to cause us to stop. Truth says do this. Truth doesn't go do it if you feel like it, do it if you're having a bad day or good day. Truth says just do this and don't do that. Now, the truth about people is that we are not as nice as we like to believe that we are, or others tell us that we are. We are evil people. We are an evil generation. Jesus said, this generation, speaking of the people to whom he was speaking to, he said, this is a generation that is evil. And what made them evil was their constant asking for signs or proof from Jesus. Signs of proof basically declaring who Jesus is. They were convinced with all the evidence they already received, and so they continued to want more proof. And he said, only an evil generation constantly asks for signs or proofs. Now, in chapter 9, verse 41, he said that the generation was faithless and perverse. So he didn't mince any words concerning his hearers. I've actually heard people say, well, you don't need to call people sinners because they already know they're sinners. Really? You think? I run into people and talk to people who didn't know what the concept of sin was. In fact, I run into people who said they never sinned. So don't tell me that people know they're sinners. They're trying to blunt that reality every chance they get. But Jesus said they were faithless and perverse. They were unbelieving and corrupt. They were incredulous and a corrupt generation. Their unbelief proved that they turned from the path of faith in God through Christ. The evidence was there, right in front of them, in the person of Christ. And instead of following through to following the evidence, which would lead them to Jesus, they turned and demanded more proof and more signs. And why? First, they weren't content with the evidence that already was displayed before them. They wanted more and more signs, and they wanted more and more miracles performed before them or to them because it benefited them. They didn't care about Jesus. I gave you an illustration in John's gospel. People wanted more bread, and they began to tell the Lord, well, you know, God rained down manna. They got their tummies full, and they wanted more because it benefited them. They had no intention of following Christ. The miracles were designed to get people to follow Christ, but they didn't want that. They wanted more and more food. So they demanded him to do what they wanted, and that's to rain down bread like manna from heaven. And these religious leaders and their followers always demanded signs from Jesus, and Jesus made it clear that the desire for signs was an evidence of unbelief and wickedness, and that no sign was going to be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And not only that, but he said that desires for signs was an evidence of unbelief and wickedness, and no sign concerning who he is was further needed. They had enough signs. They had enough evidence before them. So all these demands for proof, either from the lost world or from people within the so-called church, demanding that God prove himself before following and believing him, they don't arise out of an absence of evidence, not at all, but from apostasy and from unbelief, from evil, from faithlessness and perverseness, from corruption and unbelief, from being incredulous against Christ and the evidence before them. And you're going to say, well, where's the evidence? The evidence is the Bible. The evidence is the Bible. We're going to see that truth again. I mean, he says, and here's the evidence, I just said it. He says, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, where would they go to find the evidence of the sign of Jonah the prophet? They had the Old Testament. They had to go to the Old Testament. They had to go to Scriptures. So Jesus is saying no other sign is necessary other than what was already given, and the sign is the evidence that's already contained in the Scriptures. Remember, we talked about Lazarus and Abraham and the rich man that died, and the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the man in hell in torments is saying, oh, Abraham, Father Abraham, blah, bitty, blah, bitty, blah. Then he said, you know, one would certainly believe if someone was raised from the dead. And Abraham said, they have the prophets. If they won't believe the prophets, they won't believe though one come back from the dead. If you don't believe the Scriptures, which are greater evidence than the resurrection, which is what Peter said, then proof apart from the truth is irrelevant. You won't believe. So get this, the very book that declares the evidence of God and the evidence of Christ and all the evidence one needs to make a proper valuation of their own assessment and the proper valuation of what it means to be saved, the clear road and path to salvation, the very book that teaches it, the church is running 1 billion miles an hour in the other direction. and persecutes those who see the simplicity of it and teach it. It just astonishes me. It really does. And we have developed this generation. I thought about something last night, just in passing. This generation that we're currently watching and raising, I'm not sure I want to be around to see what's going to come of this generation down the road. I'll probably be thankful to God I'll be in heaven by the time we see the mess that is being produced. It takes a couple of decades and a generation or two to really see the trend of mess, the direction of where our youth are going. And all the things that really mattered, all the things that had any kind of moral substance, not that morality is anything that's comparable to salvation, but anything that really mattered, anything that was right and righteous, is pretty much gone. And only few of our young people have any desire to want to do right, and that has to be nurtured. I was watching a certain program last night, trying to shake off that coffee, and I could not believe I can't repeat the questions they were asking this host. I sat there in utter disbelief. How can young ladies ask these kinds of questions and not feel the shame that I felt listening? I thought, these women are gone. These girls are gone. They're gone. Where they can just be free with questions. I'm like, I cannot understand how any self-respecting person can, and be on television of all things and ask these questions. Thought to myself, my God, this is over. And what has the church done? Nothing. These people, and these are women who go to church. I thought, my. They're not even ashamed. They don't even blush. I went, how could I had to turn it? I can't. I'll watch the fish or something. This is horrible. I felt filthy after watching. How could people ask these questions and then claim to be godly and go to church? The church has tolerated so much evil that she doesn't even know what the truth is. The very book that tells all of us what the truth is, they're running from it. Reference to the prophet Jonah being the sign obviously means that the proof of the sign they sought was not only in their presence in the person of Christ, but evident in the scriptures themselves. So today the scriptures are all the proof one needs to follow Jesus and to submit to his gospel. I don't need to give you any of the proof. The greatest proof you will ever have is in the Bible. In fact, is the Bible. All other demands for and of proof are useless, because if one rejects the truth as truth, I want to make sure I said this right, because last time I tried to say it, I tongue-tied myself. It's really a simple axiom, and that is, if one rejects the truth as truth, or the one rejects the truth as true, and the truth refers to the Bible, the scriptures, okay? So if one rejects the truth as truth or true, then no other demands that arise from the truth will make any difference at all. If one already rejects the truth, then any demands outside of the proof to confirm the truth of the Word of God, okay, of that which one does not already believe to be the truth, will never make the truth of the Scriptures any more true than it already is. So you want proof outside the Bible to confirm the truth of the scriptures you already do not believe. Now, how are you going to do that if the Bible is the truth, and it is, what other truth do you think you need to see that will confirm the truth you already reject? The answer is, there is no other truth. And there is nothing that's going to cause you to believe if you don't already believe the truth. You can't out-truth the truth. Okay, you're going to ask me to prove the validity of the truth by giving you a truth or a sign that comes from the very truth, the Bible, that you have already rejected. How stupid is that? Jesus pointed them to the scriptures, and it is clear that they did not believe the truth. Therefore, all the proof in the world would never satisfy them. And the same truth is evident today. A person is therefore led to one of two conclusions. Either he or she believes the scriptures as the truth and follows them. First, follows through in faith, saving faith in Christ. And then they can be blessed in hearing and doing the truth. Or one rejects the truth and is subject to the wrath of God. That's pretty much it. Jesus told this evil generation that there will be no other sign or proof that would be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. There was no alternative other than to leave these men in their unbelief. You just have to leave them. Some people, there's nothing you could do. You just have to let them alone. It should be the same model in evangelism so-called today. Demands for proof should be directed to the scriptures. If that's not sufficient, then it's time to depart the scene and speak to others. And what the Lord said? You don't throw all your eggs in one basket. I'm not saying that's what he said. I'm just giving an illustration. He said, don't cast your pearl before swine. I mean, lest they turn and rend you. You don't just sit there and just keep throwing precious seed into something that's dead. You will never be able to witness to every single person in your lifetime, no matter where you are, to the degree where you have to waste all this precious seed on one person or two or three people. There are millions and billions of people you haven't spoke to. Give them the word. The ultimate sign yet awaited them all, and that would be his resurrection, Christ's resurrection from the dead, revealed in type in the death and resurrection of the prophet Jonah. No other proof was needed. And while they wanted more and more proof, they ignored the evidence that was standing right before them. And not only that, in the person of Christ, but in the scriptures themselves. So when people will not believe the evidence, they continue to make the same foolish demands that these religious leaders made in Jesus' day. I remember, I think, one now dead so-called apostle, he said that people will not believe the word of God unless they see miracles. And I went, that's funny, because the people believed John, and they said John did no miracle. Okay, John didn't do a miracle, but the people believe what John said. So don't tell me you have to have a miracle to believe. That goes back to the truth on truth issue I dealt with a few moments ago. Verse 29, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. So the question may be asked, how was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? The answer, or an answer, is Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites in that he was dead when he's in the fish's belly. And God raised Jonah from the dead. The language that Jonah used in his prayer to God suggested that he was dead and that God gave him life anew. The second and most important reason why I think that Jonah was dead and resurrected was because Jesus used the event to typify his own death and resurrection. If Jonah was not dead and resurrected, then why would Jesus use this as a sign that people could have gone to see the greater sign of his resurrection? Makes sense to me. Jesus stated clearly that as or even as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, in like manner so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus was dead in the grave, and so then Jonah must have also been dead as well. At the end of those days, Jonah was spit out of the fish's mouth on the shore. Clearly, those who understood what happened to Jonah would have understood the greatest sign yet to come, and that's the resurrection of the Lord. Verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, these two verses really set these people off. And the reason why was the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. These are Gentiles, and not just Gentiles, but hated. I mean, the Jews hated the Ninevites because of what the Ninevites did to them. So the Lord is saying that resurrected heathens will one day be judges of an apostate Israel, and this set them off. Verse 31 refers to an incident in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to look at that. But Jesus used a non-Jewish individual who responded properly to the wisdom of Solomon. And that wisdom, as great as it was far less than the tremendous amount of evidence that the Jews had. Yet the Queen of Sheba responded properly to the wisdom of Jonah. The evidence that she had, she responded to. The fact that Jesus stated that she would also rise up or be resurrected in the judgment to judge these unbelieving Jews is a clear indicator that she became a worshiper of God. That's the only way she could rise up in judgment. So she heard the wisdom of Solomon and responded to what he said with far less evidence that these Jews had standing right before them and the tons of scripture that they had that they could read that pointed to the fact that the person standing before you and telling you the truth is the Messiah. See, it doesn't matter if you get a lot or a little. If you respond to the truth you have, that's exactly what's necessary. You don't need more proof. You just need to respond to the truth that's given to you. As great as the wisdom that Solomon possessed, and that wisdom came from God, by the way, it could not be compared to Jesus. Now, I'm sure these people not only were set off at the fact that Jesus used Gentiles in his illustration that one day they will rise up with believing Jews to judge unbelieving Jews, that set them off. But they knew the greatness of Solomon's wisdom, and he's saying, that's nothing compared to me. A greater than Solomon is standing right before you. Wow. Solomon possessed wisdom that was given to him, but according to 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus is called the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can be no more wise or get more wisdom than the power of God and the wisdom of God in that cross, in salvation. And he's that by nature. He's greater than Solomon in every respect because he is God the Son. But the very thought of any Gentile being resurrected was an abomination to the Jews. They thought the concept of a Gentile being resurrected was an abomination. They would have dismissed that clean out. Worse than that, any Gentile would be in the judgment to condemn Jews was beyond contempt. I mean, these people were set off. They didn't like that at all. I'm sure that the hatred that these unbelieving Jews had towards Jesus was at a fever pitch, but he wasn't finished yet. Okay, he's going to give another more provoking example. Okay, the Queen of Sheba was one thing, but the men of Nineveh? Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now Jesus pointed out to the people that the Ninevites also had far less proof than the Jews did, yet they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah with far less evidence than what these Jews had, which also means that preaching is sufficient. It's sufficient. Everything that you need to be saved and to grow, every evidence you ever need is sufficient in proper preaching. You don't need anything else. No one does. And that's not the problem. The problem is people don't repent. The message is repent. No. Okay. I need more proof. I hate you. That's fine. That doesn't change anything. Preaching is sufficient. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. He wasn't there giving 87 classes, year survey through the Bible in 5 years. He preached that they needed to repent and judgment was imminent, and the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes, just at the preaching of Jonah. It was sufficient for the people to repent and turn to the Lord. No other proof was required, nor the proof was asked. They didn't need any. Jesus absolutely insulted his hearers by saying that these former heathens, the Ninevites of all people who hated and killed Jews, would be resurrected from the dead. We're talking about the believing ones now. To judge these unbelieving Jews and condemn them because they repented at Jonah's preaching, thus bringing them into a relationship with God, a relationship which those unbelieving Jews did not have, and they hated. They hated the whole notion that a Gentile, a hated nation, would repent. No way we're going to be judged. Yeah, that's what he said. These heathens repented at preaching alone. That's all that was needed, nothing else. And these Jews kept asking for signs, demanding certain types of signs. The greatest sign ever was standing right there in their presence. People today who say that people will not come to Christ unless they see miracles need to read their Bibles. I need to see a miracle. Yeah, it'd be a miracle if you open up that Bible and read it, so go ahead. Nineveh repented. That is, they changed their minds about God and amended their ways and doings with abhorrence of their past sins. They didn't make any baseless claims. They turned from their sins of evil thinking and behavior about God and towards God and became his worshipers. That's what they did. The men of Nineveh would be resurrected from the dead and condemned the unbelieving Jews because they responded to faith in God with far less evidence than the Jews had. And yet, one greater than Jonah was standing before them. I'm sure these people were floored even. Wait a minute. Who do you think you are? Jonah? Jonah was a great prophet. I keep thinking about John's gospel again. In John 8, are you greater than our father Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. Rock time. Before Abraham was, I am. We got to get some rocks. You got to die. Not only because you're claiming to be greater than Abraham, but you're claiming to be God. You got to die. He said a far greater than Jonah is here. Greater than everything Jonah did, greater than Jonah ever said, is standing before you. Greater than Solomon is here, who had all this great wisdom given to him from God, and kings and peoples came from all over the known world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he says, behold, a greater than Solomon is standing right here. Amazing. Jesus was and is infinitely superior to Jonah and Solomon in every way. And yet these Jews refused to respond to the greatest evidence of God's power and mercy ever revealed. And that's Jesus Christ. And the sad state of the church is we don't believe the truth enough to proclaim it. And that's why we don't see true conversions. We don't see many conversions at all. Because the one person we need to point them to, in all of his regal glory, in all of his truth, we reject him. The church is the greatest rejecter of Jesus. We're convinced to believe that, you know, if we just give them this watered down version of Jesus, the one that we concoct in our own minds, not the one who's in scripture, of a proper exposition of the whole Bible, a proper exposition of the Gospels to give them a true picture of who Jesus is. And we just tell them, Jesus did this, he died for the sins, and blah, 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 and give them another song and some food, they're going to be okay. What does the evidence say? We've had 30 years this failed experiment. And that's what it is, a failed experiment. And the sad tragedy is multitudes have died in unbelief through the church. And we refuse to give them Christ. We think if we pervert the Bible, make another 87,000 different versions of it, if we turn our churches to rock concerts, to skating rings, and funky town, people are, you know, going to come running to the Lord. To whom? They didn't. You never told them about Jesus, who would renounce such blasphemy anyway. Verse 33, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light, which is exactly what Jesus already said in Luke 8:16. And interestingly enough, in verse 15, he reminded us that the word of God sown on good soil are they to hear the word of God and keep it. The same truth, the same exact truth that he's stressing here in chapter 11, the same thing he said in Luke 8. The truth is always consistent. See, the truth is always consistent. I would not, never submit myself to a man or men who will not submit to the consistency of teaching the whole Bible. It is ludicrous. I don't even know why I have to say this stuff. I know people say, I wish you wouldn't because I'm being dealt by God when you say it. Well, that's the whole point. I mean, just by going through this, you see the consistency of the Word of God. How could that not excite you as a preacher to want to throw that mantle of topical nonsense out the door and really get serious? And how the people should be running to churches that teach the whole Bible defies sense that this is not happening, except this is an evil generation and a faithless and incredulous generation that have more than enough evidence. And sad to say, the church acts like the evidence isn't sufficient. We have more than enough proof. We don't believe it ourselves. Thereby, we don't tell anybody about it. We want to make idols and follow this man and follow this group and follow this truth and follow this denomination, follow this, you know, Reformation, everything but follow Christ. It's tragic. Tragic. The truth is always consistent. The purpose of hearing the truth is to be responded to in obedience and for the purpose of fruit bearing, so that we can, by our lives and message, gather souls into the kingdom. What else did we learn? We were in 8:16. The purpose of lighting a candle is not to hide the light, but to light up the room or place where it is. The light of the candle is to shine and give light to all who are in the house. When a man brings a lighted candle into a room of darkness, there is no doubt to those who see the light where the light comes from or what the light is. I don't think anyone is going, what is that? When they see a candle, when they see a lantern, when they see light, I don't think anyone's going, what's that? Or they're still groping like they're in darkness. The light has illumined the room. And it's obvious where the light came from. They could see it. They don't go, what's that? They know what that is. The same is true of the genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus. If you belong to Christ, he's not hiding you, but unveiling you as a light in the midst of the darkness. True to his own teaching that privileges are to be used for the benefit of others, Jesus told his disciples that if they have more insight than the multitude, they must employ it for their benefit. We learn that in chapter 8. But the point is, even Jesus could use the illustration of himself. He's the light. And the people are going, what is that? He brought light to the darkness. And they're going, what is that? We don't know what that is. Yes, they did. They just rejected it. Verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. It's either this or that. This is the constant message. This or that, this or that, this or that. Light or darkness. Following or not following. Hearing and doing or hearing and not doing. Or just not doing. All these, this or that, this or that. Not this and that, but this or that. This constant one or the other is a theme that constantly runs through the Bible, but not today. It could be this and that, or tweak it any way you want. If a person can see clearly, then the direction of the body is unhindered. This is the eye of the true worshiper. They see clearly the importance of being single-focused on the spiritual objective and not to be blinded by divided loyalties, which in reality are an either-or reality and not both. You can't have divided loyalties. It's either or. It's either light or darkness. You can't have divided loyalties. Either one sees clearly in the body, or life gives evidence of that fact, or the light or eye is darkness, and that means that the person has no idea what he or she is doing. Isn't that what Jesus said? In John's gospel, the same thing. The eye is the lamp of the body in the sense that through the eye, the body finds its way. You put on some glasses or one of those things you put on when you're trying to get some sleep during the daytime. Put on a mask or blindfold and then just set you out somewhere and see what your body does. The sensible person won't move because the light of the body is the eye. The eye gives direction to the rest of the body. And if you ain't got no light, if you can't see, you best not move till you can. The eye lets the light in. And so the whole body is illuminated. But bad eyes let no light in. The body's in darkness. That's it. And those whose eyes, or those who have bad eyes, who walk in darkness, think that they have light, but this light is in reality darkness. I've seen people try to walk who are blind. There's a lady at the gym that she's blind. I'm not sure what she sees in terms of light, but it's clear that someone has to accompany her every day. It's marvelous that she's at the gym. She has to have a trainer with her at all times, obviously, because she can't see. She has a walking cane, so she has limitations as to where she's, because of habit, because of that cane, she's able to maneuver to some places, but it's very limited. So her whole body is affected by the fact that her eyes cannot process what she needs to see to be able to lead her body in the way it needs to go. Those with bad eyes who walk in darkness think they have light, but this light is in reality darkness. The darkness is all the more terrible for failure to recognize it for what it is. At the metaphorical level, the eye represents the entire person who is plunged into moral darkness. I've talked to people like this. You've talked to people like this, and they have no idea of what you're talking about. When you bring light into the picture, they don't have any idea what you're talking about. They go, what's that? What are you talking about? I don't want to hear that. They think they see. The Lord warned his hearers that the light within you leads you not into darkness. If you have no spiritual illumination, you may very well be religious, but still in the dark spiritually. Religion doesn't mean you see. In fact, religion is putting on another mask. It's like putting on another mask and then painting over that one, slapping on another one, and then putting a hood over your face, totally black. I could see. No, you can't. Yes, I can't. No, you can't. No, you can't. Only those who are spiritually illuminated by the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, will shine upon them. Only those who are illuminated by the one who is the light of men, and who is that true light who illumines those who come into the world to him, are the ones who are full of light. They are the ones who can see. They are the ones who hear and do the word of God. They are the ones who are Jesus' true disciples. Everyone else is in the darkness, and who walks in darkness and knows not where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing, but they think they do, but they don't. They cannot respond to the light. I've seen it when doctors do this to a person. They can't see it. They can't see the light. They put those eyelids open. They shine that bright light. I can't see anything. Well, you don't give them a clean bill of health and send them out in the street. Spiritually, we do that. We tell blind people they can see because they said something. Do you really believe it? Do you really have to tell someone that they really believe something? Who's convincing whom? I don't think the greatest thing in the universe I have to be convinced of by another person. This is the failure of the methodology church that I've seen for 30 plus years. We believe our methods are the answer, and we keep employing more and more methods. And we are blind to the truth willingly, that none of that junk works. The evidence is bright like the sun around us. If all this stuff was of God, which it isn't, and which it wasn't, if all this stuff that every doogie flipper doohickey came up with was anything near greater than the word of God or comparable to the word of God, there should be a gajillion disciples. Where are they at? We're blind. We don't want to see the truth. None of that junk works because it is not of God. And this is the generation of professing deceived people we have just drowned the church world in the world with. And they can get up on television and say unspeakable things you wouldn't even dare say in secret, and then say it to millions of people without any shame, all because we've convinced them that they're able to see. I'm like, this is incredible. I cannot. And this isn't the first time I heard young ladies say these. I've heard this for years, like, there's no shame anymore to get up and say things. And I tell you, young women today, my, they don't stand a chance without God. They don't stand a chance. They stand no chance of survival without God. And they don't want to listen. And they're getting younger and younger. 14, 13, 12-year-olds. What? And the mothers are sitting next to them. This is one. Someone needs to slap that woman across the face. Do you realize what you're doing, woman? You go, no. Save the slap. It'd be a waste of time. I can't watch this. I can't. I can't look at this. This is incredible. And the woman hosting the show was herself a fornicator. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. You have a fornicator who's been all fornicating for decades and been made to look like some great, great spiritual poobah to give everybody advice and counsel. And so she employs all these deceived religious people. Then they get the nerve to say that God is with you. They're like, shut up. You don't know nothing about God. Unbelievable. And this woman gets more praise and more glory than God himself, than the Son of God. And people are, I cannot believe what I am hearing on television. Millions of people. How could these young ladies go to their jobs or even face their own people after saying these things on television? It's over. It's over. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. See, the people who are in my sphere of influence, I try so hard. I just try to encourage them to be moral, be righteous, because this is gone. This generation is finished. This generation is history. They are in darkness. Total darkness. You know, that's what we did. Raise up a generation of people in darkness who in birth are in darkness, and then all we teach them is to stay dark, to be free. Free in their darkness. And then some wiseacre will say, well, you know, you don't need to raise your daughters the way you do, because, you know, you just, what they call that, protecting, what do they call that nonsense? You protect your children. What do they say you're doing to them? Are you keeping them from the world or whatever? I forgot the statement that they use, but you overprotect. You dog around them overprotecting, because I'm overprotecting for people like you who wait for them to come out there so they can destroy their lives. What kind of a father?
Shelter.
Yeah, shelter. That's it. They shelter the kids. So you think your alternative is better? Just send them out there like heathens. You think that's better? You get to watch that garbage on television. That's what happens when you don't shelter them. You think that's better? I shelter mine. If they do stupid, it's stupid on them. But one thing's for sure, I wouldn't dare willingly send mine out there to do that. Not Harley Howard, not DeWanda Howard, not in our watch. If you do, you do it on your own. You do it against what you've been taught, but you definitely weren't taught to be saying stuff like that. To be thanking God every second that you have parents that will shelter you, that have lived this life, that know better. It's stupid today for people in and out the church to criticize those of us who have the moral and ethical and biblical responsibility to raise children right. So I don't listen to fools. They just get you upset. I just know who they are and deal with them. They're fools. I don't pay no mind to them except to call them fools and move on to the next page. Shelter kids. You're doggone right. We're supposed to take care of our children. It's our responsibility to do that. And if you don't see it, you're blind. Why do you think we have? You got these hooligans running out in the street and killing everybody. That's what happens when you don't shelter them. You let them loose. You don't teach them, don't train them, don't care for them. What do you expect? They're gonna be, you know what they're going to be like? Going to be just like you. Okay, I'm done. Lord, thank you again for the word, for your wonderful truth, Lord. Thank you for the responsibility that you give us. This is a great privilege. And yes, it bears great responsibility, Lord. And it can't be just dismissed or trivialized, Lord. It's not a feeling age. This is an age where we need truth. The age is given over to its own emotion and madness, Lord. But the church can't survive or function as a church by doing that. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of truth that we have. Thank you that we hear it, but truly blessed if we hear and do. May we be blessed today by doing what we've heard and continually doing what we've heard, Lord. You be glorified. Bless the giving today in Jesus' name. Amen.